All right, open your Bibles tonight, please, to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'd like to hear the sermon that Pastor Allen's going to get when he gets back to his wife that he said, it was nothing. Minor surgery. It was nothing. Yes, you did, my friend. Yes, you did. It's on tape. You said it. I looked over at Larry and I said, there is no such thing as minor surgery when you're operating on me. No, sir. It's major. I don't care what it is. I prayed for 12 years for my wisdom teeth to come in straight, and they did. And I tell you, God answers prayer. You need to pray about those things. Oh, my. My sister just had her wisdom teeth extracted back in May, and they ended up leaving a piece of the root in her gum and got all infected, and she's still suffering from that and just having a terrible time with it. So that's not minor surgery. I won't tell her, Pastor Allen. I won't tell her, I promise. My lips are sealed, buddy. My lips are sealed. All right, let's begin in verse 13. I really don't know how much to read tonight. I'm going to do something tonight a little unusual. We're not actually going to just continue on as much as I want to give you sort of an overview of the 13th verse, basically all the way down to the end of the chapter. And I guess I need to read several verses. So if you would please just follow along and pay real close attention to what's being said. Now, if you remember from last week, the Lord was speaking to the multitude, and then he spoke to his disciples, and basically he was telling them, rebuking the Pharisees because of their pride and because they had seated themselves. Basically, is what he says. They had seated themselves in the place of authority in Moses' seat. Verse 2, and he told the people that whatever they tell you to do, if it's biblical, if it's in agreement with the law, observe it, but don't do what they do. Don't be a hypocrite like they are hypocrites. And then he went on to describe their hypocrisy by talking about making their phylacteries larger than what they should be, enlarging the borders of their garments, calling each other rabbi and all that business. And then you get down to the 13th verse, and the Lord is now going to redirect his focus upon the Pharisees. And we have here a series of judgments or condemnations, a series of verse 13 woes that are pronounced upon the scribes and Pharisees. And so I want to read these. I want you to pay close attention to them. And then I'm going to show you what we'll do with them here in a moment. Verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. These are some heavy words, are they not? I want to go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'm going to give you a brief introduction, and then I want to do something that I think you'll see very quickly where I'm going with this. But I want to give you a sort of an overview, and then we'll get into each one of them beginning next week. But let me pray, and then I'll show you what I'm going to do. Let's pray. Our Father, I need your help tonight as we go through these. Father, I pray that you will help me to be able to communicate what has been on my heart to communicate, and what Lord, your Spirit has directed and shown me here. So, Father, I pray that you will bless. I ask for your Holy Spirit to lead me and help me. But Lord, also pray the Holy Spirit will enable each one of us to listen intently, that, Father, we may see the parallel and see the point that I'm going to make. And Lord, I pray you'll speak to our hearts as we see this. Help us to realize the importance of your message, and Lord, that you did not hide that message from the ears of these people, yet they refused to believe. They refused to see the truth. Lord, help us to understand all this and to see how it all plays together. And we'll give you praise and glory for what you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I mentioned to you last week, that this passage of Scripture contains some of the sharpest words that ever came out of the mouth of our Savior. These are cutting words. They get right down to the quick. They get right down to the bone. They are very, very sharp words, some of the harshest words that he ever spoke. Now, if you remember back a few years ago, at the beginning of our study on the life of Christ, the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples, and of course there was a multitude of people that were there as well, but he gathered his disciples around him on this little mountain that overlooks the Sea of Galilee, and he gave them what we now know as the Sermon on the Mount. That Sermon on the Mount is recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if you remember several years ago when we started this, we spent a great deal of time on the Sermon on the Mount, going through it. And I pointed out to you at that time, I know I don't expect you to remember, but I pointed out to you at that time that the message that he gave to the crowd, to the multitude, and that he gave to his disciples was so vital. It was so important that it was basically the equivalent of the constitution of his kingdom. That's how important it was. We would all agree that the Constitution of the United States is the most important document that our government has. It contains our laws. It contains what we stand for and what we are and how we operate. And we would all agree that the Constitution is the most important of all the documents that we've ever created. The Sermon on the Mount was Christ's constitution for his kingdom. It was his manifesto. It was the Magna Carta of the kingdom. And one of the things that he said in that doctrine or in that message, he said to his disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He made it very clear right after he gave his requirements in the Beatitudes, right after he gave what a person needs in order to be a member of his kingdom, he then said the words in chapter 5 and verse 20 that their righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or they would not be allowed into the kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount was at the beginning of his ministry. The Sermon on the Mount was at the beginning of his ministry. And now, here we are in chapter 23 at the end of his ministry, and we discover that, or it hit me as I was studying this, that he was elaborating on the principles that he laid down in the Sermon on the Mount 3.5 years earlier. He is elaborating upon what he had said 3.5 years earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he told them that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he told them what were his requirements for being a member of his kingdom. And now, at the end of his ministry, these scribes and Pharisees were there that day. I don't know if every single one of these that he is addressing now were there, but they were represented, and everyone knew what his preaching, what his stand was. And now here he is at the end of his ministry, and he is now going to show, listen carefully, this is it, he is now going to show how the righteousness of these men had come up short. And the sentence that he is going to pronounce upon them was but a ratification of the definite choices that these scribes and Pharisees had made. He, in other words, folks, he gave them the exact same opportunities. There was not a different set of standards for whatever class of people you were. He gave the same set of standards for everybody, for the commoner, for the Pharisee, for the poor man, for the scribe. The same set of standards was given. And now, at the end of his ministry, he is. This is just before the day before he is arrested. The day before he is taken and tried illegally and crucified. And so this is it. He's down to the wire. And now that he has them in front of him, he is now going to show them just how badly they missed his point. Just how far away from the truth they actually were. Now, before I get to the text and make my point, let me mention something that I feel is very important here that you must understand, or I think you'll miss the point. We've got to be careful here as we read this and as we study this, not to miss the tone in which these words were spoken. Now you might read this and see the sharp statements and think that Jesus was only speaking out of anger or out of utter frustration because they could not understand, could not see who he was. Your final impression might be that his harshness was the result of his frustration that they could not understand something that he was trying to get them to understand. And while there may be some of that, I'm not sure there is, but some commentators think there is, while there might be some of that, I think we really should read these words and see that his method here was a method of tears. I think he's genuinely heartbroken as he speaks these words. I don't think it pleased him. I don't think he got any joy out of saying these strong words of condemnation to the people that day. From the beginning of this section to the end, there is evidence of this sorrow. And I hope to point that out to you over the next couple of weeks. Yes, he is thundering an announcement of denunciation, but there is also a tone of sorrow that falls from his lips. Now, the severity of his words can be seen very easily by the repetition of certain phrases and certain words. For example, the word hypocrite. Now, if you want to make friends and influence people, you don't necessarily go throwing the word hypocrite around, do you? All right, that's a good way to get yourself in trouble real quick. There's some other words, the words fools and blind. His severity is seen in the use of words like serpents and vipers. His severity is seen in the use of the phrase that's found in verse 15 and again later on in the chapter where he talks about the children of hell or the children of Gehenna. Now, you can see the severity, but to miss the other tone of the message, I think, would be to miss the point altogether. Folks, you've got to see that there are tears in his voice and that there was sorrow in his heart. All you have to do is just start here in this 13th verse and keep reading and keep reading and keep reading. And yes, you'll see the severe terms, and yes, you'll see the harsh terms. And yes, you'll see that he does not mince words with them. But then as you keep on reading, you get to the last couple of verses and you will see beyond shadow of doubt his true feelings when with tears in his eyes he cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together, but ye would not." That's a broken heart speaking right there, folks. And we would do a great deal of injustice to this entire section of this chapter if all we saw were the woes and we missed the compassion that he declared that day. Folks, I hope you understand that whenever you have a love, you have the capacity for its antithesis. You have the capacity for hate. Whenever you, for instance, if you love something, you hate that which would be an offense to that which you love. That's why the Bible says that God hates sin. There are seven things, the proverb says, that God hates. He hates them. How could God hate? God hates because it is the antithesis of love. And so here is the Lord, and he is looking at this, at these people, and he sees them rejecting him, and he sees them saying no to him, but he also understands why they are rejecting him, and it's because of sin in their hearts. It's because sin has such a grip on them, and so that's why there's the sternness. But folks, Jesus did not delight in doing this. He did not delight in bringing condemnation upon these people. There is a tone of sorrow that goes along with it. I'll point that out to you more as we go along. I'm basically laying the foundation. All right. The thing I want you to see, we're going to take an overview now. And I want you to notice the king's judicial verdict. I want us to look at this from that light. The first thing we want to notice from our text is his findings concerning the people to whom he was speaking. There is an amazing contrast that I think needs to be made. I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to get so you can easily flip back and forth between the chapters, but I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 5, to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to go back there for just a minute. Now let me again set the stage. In chapter 23, we're at the end of his ministry. In chapter 5, we are at the beginning of his public ministry. I want you to notice chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." What's he doing? He is giving you the characteristics of members of his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is a person who is poor in spirit? He is a person who realizes that he's a sinner and that he cannot save himself and that he must depend upon God to save him. It is a man who is broken because of his sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Here's a guy, he realizes he's a sinner and he realizes his sin is an offense to a holy God. He is mourning over his sin. Blessed are the meek, a humble person, a lowly person, not some self-righteous Pharisee who does not think that he's a sinner and even needs to be saved, but blessed are the meek. Blessed is the man that knows and understands that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. So do you see what he's doing? At the very beginning of his earthly ministry, he takes this Sermon on the Mount and he gives what is the equivalent of how does a guy get saved? How do you become a member of my kingdom? How do you get in to the kingdom of God? And here's how you do it. You've got to be broken. You've got to be humbled. You've got to be bowed before God. And he goes right on. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That, dear friends, is what we call are what we call the Beatitudes. And they are descriptive of a person who is born again, saved, brought into the kingdom of God. Now, 3.5 years earlier, from chapter 23, the Lord gave these verses. Look at the 20th verse of chapter 5. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, just where you can toggle back and forth, look at chapter 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, what? Scribes and what? Pharisees. Go back to 5:20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the what? Scribes and Pharisees. So the point that here's what I want you to see, folks. At the beginning, he told everybody, scribes and Pharisees, along with everybody else, at the beginning, he told everybody what were the characteristics of a person who would come into his kingdom. And he went all over preaching and teaching that doctrine. He did not vary from it one time. He did not change plans in midstream. He just kept hammering that same theme, that same theme, that same theme. You've got to be humbled and come to God and let God do the saving. You can't save yourself. All this external Pharisaical religion is not going to save you. You get saved because of what takes place on the inside of your heart as you, as a sinner, bow before Almighty God. And so now here he is at the end. And here's all these scribes and Pharisees. He is no longer up in Galilee. He is no longer on the hillside in his own country. No, he is down in Jerusalem. And he has all of the scribes and all of the Pharisees. The whole Sanhedrin was probably here. He's got all of Jerusalem, not to mention all the people that have come in from around Jerusalem for the Passover. And so this is his great final farewell sermon to the bunch. And what's he do? He takes them all the way back to the beginning and says, listen, I told you what was required of you back here. And you have rejected me. You have said no to my word. Oh, you doubt that I don't know what's going on with you? You doubt that I don't understand why you're rejecting me? And thus, beginning in chapter 23 and verse 13, going down to the end of the chapter, we have the Lord Jesus taking these seven things that he gave in the Beatitudes, which were the qualifications for a member of the kingdom, and paralleling those seven things with the things that he says are characteristics of the scribes and Pharisees. So you got two sets of characteristics. One is what he demands that he gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, and then the other found in 23:13 and following, which are the characteristics of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's going to hold them up side by side together so that they will understand they messed up when they didn't believe him, and because they refused to believe, judgment and wrath was going to come upon them. Now, do you understand where I'm going? Hello? I hope you see it, because if you don't, you're going to be sitting there going, in about 10 minutes, you're going to be going, what? So do you see it? All right, now, let's begin. I just don't think you got it. I don't know why. Okay, let me do this. Do you remember when he gave the law back here? And after he gave the Beatitudes, and after he gave his little speech to the disciples about the scribes and Pharisees and how their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, he did something a little strange. And if you remember, he said, "Ye hath heard that it hath been said," and he gave the letter of the law. Remember that? He said, "Ye have heard of old, thou shalt not," you know. And he gave the letter of the law. He said, "But I say unto you," and he gave then the spirit of the law. Remember that? All right. Now, with several illustrations, he reiterated what the letter of the law said, and then he proceeded and he gave the spirit of the law. And with this contrast, he showed the utter failure of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the whole point was that there was an outer righteousness, and then there is such a thing as an inner righteousness. The outer righteousness is something that we do ourselves, and the inner righteousness is something that God does to us. And there is a difference, because only the inner righteousness is going to be accepted by God. The outer righteousness is accepted by man, but it is not accepted by God. Paul later on reiterated that point when he said, "Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart." And so he's trying to get them, these Pharisees and these people to see. Folks, he's trying to get us to see that it doesn't make any difference what you have on the outside. What makes the difference is what's on the inside. And what's on the inside is done by God. What's on the outside is done by you. You can put a robe on and you can put your collar around backwards and you can get tassels and hang them off of you. You can get a beanie and wear it on your head. You can get a phylactery and wear it on your forehead. You can get special kind of holy shoes and walk around in special kind of holy shoes if you want to. But it doesn't impress God. It may impress somebody else, but it doesn't impress God. Because when God looks down at you, he says, "He got his pajamas on wearing to church. What's he wearing his pajamas for? He shouldn't be wearing it." God looks on the heart. So, ooh, there's an unsaved heart. Oh, okay, now I see. You see, folks, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we see. It doesn't matter what the church see. It's what God see. And here's Jesus now. He's one day from going to the cross. And he turns to this crowd and he says, "Guys, don't you remember 3.5 years ago? I told you what I expected. And what I expected was not that outer righteousness. It was not that letter of the law stuff. What I expected out of you was to have a change of heart as you humbled yourself before God. And as you met God with God's conditions, not your own." You understand it now? Okay, thank you. Good. All four of you, thank you. I'm glad. All right, let's place the beatitude side by side with the woes. Now, I don't want to stretch these. I don't want to stretch them any further than they need to be stretched. But with these woes, I think we can see the Lord saying, in effect, "I came to bring you face to face with God's ideal of righteousness, and you have rejected the blessed with which I opened my ministry. So now I have nothing else to do but to pronounce my woes, my judgment, by way of condemnation for your rejection of my way." Now, where you can toggle back and forth. Chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. The blessing that came as a result of a man being poor in spirit is that he would be saved and inherit the kingdom of heaven. You come broken to God and God will save you. You don't come showing God how good you are and how proud you are and how rich you are and how smart you are and how good you are, you come to God as a sinner in need of a Savior, poor in spirit. So the blessing that came as a result of a man's being poor in spirit was that he would be saved and inherit the kingdom of God. Now, look at the first woe, chapter 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. You parallel that first one. What's the characteristic of a person, first characteristic of a person who is going to be in the kingdom of heaven? First characteristic is he's poor in spirit. But Jesus, the very first thing that he said to these scribes and Pharisees, we can see the contrast here. He said, you have a spirit of pride, a spirit of pride that results in the closing of the door against such as would enter in by men who and your men, you refuse to enter in yourself. Not only are you shutting the door to others, you refuse to enter in yourself. What is that? That's pride. That's pride. Go back to chapter 5. Look at the second one. Blessed are they that mourn in verse 4, for they shall be comforted. The second blessing is pronounced upon those who mourn. But look at verse 15 of the 23rd chapter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. In verse 15, in the second beatitude, in chapter 5, a man with a broken, repentant heart would be comforted. A man who mourned over his sin would be comforted. But in this woe, 23:15, a man who was proselyted was made a son of hell, a child of hell. The Greek word here is the word Gehenna. That is the same word that was used by the Lord Jesus when he talked about the place where the worm dieth not. Folks, that doesn't sound like much comfort to me, does it you? A place where the worm just continues to wiggle and squirm and is uncomfortable and is suffering, but it just cannot seem to escape. I'm telling you, there is a direct contrast made between the two. This is not indicating that the proselyte becomes an evil person, but that his life becomes full of pain and unrest and misery. So over against the comfort that comes from mourning over sin and getting right with God through repentance and brokenness, there is a place of unrest, of sorrow, a place of unrest that comes to someone who is in rebellion and refuses to mourn. You've seen it, and so have I. We've seen those people that you give them the gospel and they say no. And then they go out and they just seems like their life just spirals and they just get further and further away from their family and away from themselves and away from God and away from being a civilized human being. And they just end up going just crazy into sin. There's no comfort there. There's no rest there. There's unrest there. And that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen to these old boys. The third blessing is given to the meek. To the meek. Jesus said that the meek person would inherit the earth. And over against meekness, we have a contrast made that the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 19 have a woe against them because they are blind guides who think they have got it all figured out when they are simply leading others into blindness. Instead of meekness, there is a pride that they have. Even though they are wrong and dead wrong, there is a spiritual pride there that will not allow them to see that they're wrong and that they're leading others into the same hell in which they are headed. They refuse. They refuse. Instead of meekness, there is a pride in their hearts that is in revolt against God. A fourth blessing found in the Sermon on the Mount is for those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that can be compared, paralleled with the woe that is against men who were tithing mint and verse 23, mint and anise and cumin, and were leaving undone what really mattered. Basically, this is a contrast between spiritual health and spiritual disease. On the one hand is the healthy hunger and thirsting after righteousness, and on the other, with the scribes and the Pharisees, was the concern only for small external things that didn't matter a bit, where there was no hungering for righteousness. And the Lord Jesus was quick to point out that the little things should not be overlooked, but they should. But he made them to understand that the weightier things should not be overlooked either. So there was no hungering and thirsting on their part. Then fifthly, the fifth blessing was upon the merciful. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that the merciful would receive mercy. And you get the full impact of the comparison when you read verse 25, where Christ said that within they are full of extortion and excess. You get the full impact. These are two characteristics that stand exactly opposite of mercy. They live to extort from their constituents. They live. They made people do ridiculous things that they never would have put upon themselves. And why did they do it? They made people pay exorbitant amounts of money in order to get them to pray or to get a blessing. Why did they do that? So they could pad their pockets. They were extorting the people in the name of God. The sixth blessing is upon the pure of heart. And Jesus said, "For they shall see God." You lay that requirement beside what Jesus said was in these people's heart. Instead of purity, what was in their hearts was putrid. Look at verse 26 and 27. He said, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres." A sepulcher is a grave, folks, "which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." I was coming up the road today, and I got behind a truck on Interstate 81. And I do not know what was in that truck. And to be honest with you, I do not want to know what was in that truck. But I pulled off the road because I thought I was going to get sick. There was something in the back of that truck that absolutely smelled so bad. And it was nauseating. It was so bad. And that's basically what Jesus is saying right here. He said, on the outside, you're whited sepulchers. You're painted up and dolled up real nice. But on the inside, when I look at spiritually what's on the inside of you, he said, you are putrid. You're disgusting. It is disgusting. Now, folks, you contrast that with what Jesus said is characteristic of a person who is a member of the kingdom. A person who has humbled himself, who is poor in spirit, a person who has mourned, is broken over his sin, and realizes he needs a Savior, a person who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In other words, he says, "My own righteousness is not going to save me. God, you gotta cleanse me with your righteousness. You gotta give me your righteousness." Compare that person to the religious Pharisee who is standing there thinking that because he's all dolled out on the outside, that's what makes him a righteous person. Jesus said the truth of the matter is, that does not make you righteous. When I look in your heart, I see what's there. And it's disgusting. It's disgusting. Full of dead men's bones. and the striking contrast between purity of heart and the uncleanness of a sinful heart is clearly seen. The seventh beatitude is the blessing of a peacemaker, of the peacemaker who shall find peace. And in verse 31, a woe is pronounced upon the scribes and Pharisees because they build the sepulchers of the prophets, while yet they are the sons of the men, mark the contrast, who killed the prophets. They killed, their fathers killed the prophets. And then finally, there is a blessing for those who are persecuted for their faith in Christ. The last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Well, if you remember, Jesus closed the Beatitudes with that. And that contrasts with verse 34. Look at verse 34. He said, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." And by the way, you read the book of Acts, and that's exactly what they did. Jesus prophesied right here in verse 34. He said, "Wherefore, behold, I send." And the idea is, I'm going to send. I will send. It's future tense. I'm going to send. And you read the book of Acts and you'll find out that's exactly what they did. Do you realize that every one of those original 11 disciples, we're scratching Judas from the picture, he killed himself. But every one of those other disciples, except for John was the only one, the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But every one of the other disciples died a martyr's death. Every one of them. Some of them had their heads chopped off. Peter, tradition says, was crucified upside down in Rome because he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner in which my Savior was crucified." That's what tradition says. Others had their heads chopped off. Others were thrown to the lions. And they were torn apart in the arena over at Caesarea by the sea. It's terrible. And Jesus told him, he said, "I will send you the prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." And then came the Apostle Paul, and lo and behold, they killed him too. And there, our history books are filled with men who believed this book and believed the God of this book and the Savior of this book, and they died at the hands of scribes and Pharisees from generation to generation to generation, and they're still dying today. If you remember, Jesus gave those Beatitudes. And when I started reading this the other day, in preparation, study and preparation, I started reading this. And it just, I don't know how, I don't know where it fell out at me, but it just hit me. I said, "Whoa, my goodness, look at that." And I started looking at it in that light. Folks, you got to see the compassion of the Savior here. I mean, the tendency is to read this and say, "Yeah, boy, he's letting them have it." Well, he was, but it's with a tear in his eye. And he was letting them have it in light of the fact that he had already given them the truth back here. And what he does is he brings it over and he holds the truth up and he says, "Boys, right here's the truth. Now let me show you where you've missed the truth." And one by one, he goes down the list, unveiling and revealing what they are in their hearts. He was saying that these Pharisees and scribes are men of exact opposite character as the ones who would be blessed. They're the exact opposite of character. Now look at verse 30 through verse 33. Look at this. It says, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we'll go back to 29. He says, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Yeah, right. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killeth the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you might as well just act like your fathers, because you're going to do it anyway. Fill up the measure. Quit trying to say you're not like your fathers. Fill up the measure. Yes, you are. Live up to your fathers, because that's what you are. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the judgment of hell? Wherefore I send unto you, and he told him, I'm going to send you the prophets, you're going to kill them. Don't tell me you wouldn't have killed Zechariah. Don't tell me you wouldn't have done it. Don't tell me you wouldn't have killed Abel had you been Cain standing there. You'd have killed him too. Because of what's in your hearts. You guys will do the same thing. That's what he's saying. I will send you my men to preach and give you the truth, and you'll reject them, and you'll reject the truth, and you'll kill them. Folks, the point is, he said to them, you wouldn't know the truth if it slapped you upside the head. That's what he's saying. Fill up the measure of your fathers. In other words, quit trying to masquerade what you are. You're just like your fathers. They refused righteousness, and so will you. And what's the conclusion? How shall you escape, verse 33? How shall you escape the judgment of hell? Folks, there is no way to escape hell if you neglect God's gift of salvation he sent when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they clearly rejected God's righteous offer of salvation, so there was no other alternative but for judgment to come. No other alternative. So now I think you can see why in verse 37 he concluded by looking out over the whole city and with a tear in his eye saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How long? How long?" But ye would not. You would not. No matter what he did, no matter what he said, no matter what he preached, no matter what miracles he gave, they weren't going to believe. So what other alternative did he have? Folks, it's the same way today. It's the exact same way today. Matt, we've got this book right here. It's called the Bible. But you see, what we did was back in the 60s, we threw it out. We said, "Nah, we don't need that." And now they're trying to get the Pledge of Allegiance out. And what's next? I guess they're going to have to come after the money after that, because last time I looked, it still had "In God We Trust" on it. So I guess they're going to have to come after that. And then when they get rid of that, if Christ has not come back, does it say that? I guess some of them do. That one doesn't. Yeah, it does. There it is. "In God We Trust," right there. And so I guess after they get God out, well, they got God out of school. Now they've got God out of government, and they've got God out of most churches. Liberals do. Got God out of most churches. They've got God out of most Bibles. Not the real Bible, but all these versions of the Bible. And they've got God out of school. And now if they can get God out of the Pledge of Allegiance, about the only thing they got left is to get God out off our money. And then to get God out of us. And don't you think there ain't a bunch of people looking for a way to shut us up? Because you see, if we can get rid of God, then we don't have to answer to God. Right? All right. "Woe unto you, scribe and Pharisee." Whew. Man, hope you understood this tonight. Did you get it? All right. Father, we just thank you for the word. And I pray you'll bless it to our hearts and help us to grasp what we've heard tonight. Lord, I pray that it will give us understanding of the importance of following the plan that was given by our Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Lord, there's no room for any of us to come with our heads held high and our chests puffed out as if we're doing you a favor by coming. Lord, we're sinners, and we need to come humbly, bowing at your feet, begging for mercy. Lord, give us, I pray, an understanding of what we've heard tonight. And Lord, we're thankful that for the next 3.5 years after Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, there were many that believed. There were many. Lord, we're thankful those disciples believed. And we are all here tonight because there were people that believed and carried on the torch that has lit the way for us to see. Lord, we're thankful for that. And I pray that you'll keep the light shining brightly in our hearts. And Lord, just give us, I pray, a burden to do what we can to make sure that this message never dies, that it's never silenced, that it's never cut off, that the world keeps hearing from our lips that blessed are the poor in spirit. So Lord, give us, I pray, understanding of what we have heard tonight. We'll thank you and praise you for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take our hymnals, please. Number 153. 153. Let's stand together. Sing this song of invitation tonight. As we sing it, maybe God's touched somebody's heart here tonight. You need to come and pray. Feel free to do so. Be thankful for your salvation. Maybe God's just laid a burden on your heart to come to the altar. If he has, step out and come. And whatever your need may be. Maybe you need to join the church, or you need to be baptized, or there may be somebody here tonight who's not sure you're saved. Why don't you come and let us help you with that tonight? On the first verse now, you come as we sing.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled.
On the second.
In every condition, in sickness and health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, as your days may demand, shall your strength ever be.
All right, our Father, we...